Please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Esther, chapter 6. Esther, chapter 6. And I'll read verses 1 and 2. During that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. This morning we considered this sixth chapter of the book of Esther. We looked at the events that took place in it. The chapter begins with a very ominous situation for Mordecai, Queen Esther's cousin. Haman has built the gallows, a gallows to hang Mordecai on, and Haman's plan was to go in and ask the king to hang him on the gallows first thing in the morning. But things are about now to take a sudden change, and King Ahasuerus could not sleep that night. He ordered his servants to read from the book of the Chronicles, and they happened to read that one place where Mordecai had saved the king's life from an assassination plot several years before. And when the king heard this, he asked in the beginning of verse 3, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And his servants answered him, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king now was determined to honor Mordecai. And at that very same moment, Haman came into the king's court to ask for Mordecai to be hanged on his gallows. In verse 6, the king asked Haman, "What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?" And Haman, in his great pride, could not think of anyone whom the king would desire to honor more than himself. And so he told the king, "Put on the royal robe on the man with a crown upon his head and have him led through the city square on the royal horse with one by one of the most noble men in the kingdom, proclaiming before him, 'Thus it shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor.'" And to Haman's surprise, the king commanded him to do so quickly. But it was to be done to Mordecai, and it was to be done just as he said. And the chapter ends with this amazing turn of events. Not only is Mordecai delivered from Haman's gallows, but Haman himself is brought to this utter humiliation in having to place the honor upon Mordecai and personally lead him through the city square in a royal parade proclaiming, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." This morning we considered these events and we saw the invisible hand of God's providence, that he is the one who places the people here in just the right position at just the right time, with the words, the actions, the circumstances, all being guided by him for his purpose, which is the deliverance of his people. As men and women, we act as what we might call free agents, which means that we choose what we will do without external force or coercion from outside of ourselves. And while we act like that, the great mystery is that the Lord at the same time is sovereign over all that we say or do. And we cannot understand the interaction of these things, but this is what we find in this chapter. The king and Haman, they are both acting according to their own desires, but it is the Lord ultimately who is sovereign and is directing their steps for his people's good. Proverbs 16 and verse 1, "The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, And Proverbs 16 and verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his step. And chapter 19 and verse 21, many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, the will of the Lord, it will stand. This evening, we want to look again at the events of this chapter and consider several other lessons regarding God's providence from it. The first is that deliverance is entirely from God. Deliverance here is entirely from God. Ever since chapter 3, when Haman was exalted to the highest prince in the Persian Empire, things have progressively gotten worse for the Jews. First, Haman issued his decree for the annihilation of all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom. And second, now Haman has built the gallows upon which Mordecai is to be put to death. And as time goes on through even chapter 5, the situation grows progressively more perilous for the Jewish people until now in chapter 6, finally things begin to make a turn in favor of the Jews. But we ask the question, who is it that brought these changes now about? And who is it that turns events in favor now for the Jews? And the answer is that it is the Lord, and it is the Lord alone, by his work, by his seemingly insignificant providence of keeping the king awake that night. Esther chapter 6 and verse 1 is the pivot point upon which everything else turns, not just in this chapter, but throughout the entire book of Esther. The great change in the fortune of the Jews hinges on this one event in the beginning of verse 6. During that night, the king could not sleep. And everything else through the end of the chapter flows from that one event. It was not anything that Mordecai did to bring this about. And it was not even Esther with her subtle plan to invite the king and Haman to her banquet that was the cause of this. We should be careful to note that Esther is not even found in this chapter at all. And Mordecai is only a passive participant. Everything begins to change on this one act of divine intervention. The Lord sent a sleepless night upon the king. And from this point forward in this book, God's enemies are on the run, and his people gain the upper hand. Some of the commentators have analyzed the entire book of Esther, and they say that the events before chapter 6 and verse 1 and the events after chapter 6 and verse 1 have a symmetry about them. The events before the chapter are against the Jews. The events after the chapter are in their favor. And different events in regard to Mordecai before and after, and Haman before and after, there is this correspondence, this symmetry between them. And right in the middle of the entire book is this one verse of Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. It forms the pivot point upon which everything turns. And who is the one who acts in this verse? It is the Lord, and it is the Lord alone who brings about this change, and he begins it with this sleepless night. We might think the pivot point of this book was Esther realizing at the end of chapter 4 that she had attained royalty for such a time as this. Or perhaps we might think it was her courage in chapter 5 when she went in before the king and in her shrewdness of arranging the two banquets. But those events are not the turning point of this book. It is rather the insomnia of the king brought about by the Lord alone. There is no human intervention. There is no human intervention in this chapter at all. Everything from first to last, it is the Lord alone who acts on behalf of his people. The 3 days of fasting and prayer that Esther had called for at the end of chapter 4, those 3 days have now just come to an end. And what we have now in chapter 6 is the Lord answering those prayers. He has heard their cry, and he now comes in his own providence and power to answer their prayers. Sometimes when we find ourselves in trouble and great need, the first thing that comes to our mind is what we can do to rescue ourselves. Our minds turn so quickly to some human activity, something that we can accomplish. But here we learn from this chapter that neither Mordecai nor Esther could have ever brought about the things that we read of here. Esther is somewhere in the palace. Mordecai is asleep. They are nowhere to be found in this chapter. It is the Lord alone who comes to the rescue. Salvation is of the Lord by his power and by his providence. Alone he is able to work the deliverance. This is not to say that Mordecai's wisdom was not useful. And it is not to say that Esther's courage in appearing before the king and the arranging of her banquets was not important. But while God may use his people, his deliverance does not ultimately depend upon them or their obedience. At the end of the day, the deliverance belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. A second lesson we learn in this chapter is that God uses ordinary events for his most extraordinary works. God uses ordinary events for his most extraordinary works. A very grave danger hangs over the people of God. A more desperate situation could not be imagined than the complete annihilation of the Jews, which is ultimately a scheme of the devil to prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. We might expect such a grave danger to be met with an equally great display of divine power, and the pivot point in this book to be some supernatural, spectacular, divine intervention. But that is not what we find, because God does not need the spectacular to accomplish his will. The turning point of this book is found in the seemingly trivial and mundane event of the sleepless night of a king. And the smallest events can have the greatest significance in the hands of the Lord. This is what we find often in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. And we'll turn for a few moments to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. And as Matthew's Gospel begins, we find supernatural and spectacular events taking place. We'll note a few of them very briefly here in chapter 1 and verse 18. We have the miraculous conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 20, the angel of the Lord comes down from heaven to tell Joseph what has happened. And then in chapter 2 begins with the wise men coming from the east as they have been guided by the star to Jerusalem, and they have come to see him who was born the King of the Jews. Down in verse 13, when Herod was about to kill all the infants in Bethlehem an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and sent him away to Egypt. And then in verse 19, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph again and tells him to return to the land of Israel, to Nazareth, where he will be safe. Then in chapter 3, begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. In verse 11, John promises that the Messiah will come and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And chapter 3 closes with the baptism of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus as a dove, and the voice of God the Father is heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then chapter 4 begins with Jesus' victory over the three temptations of the devil. And down in verse 15 and following, the ministry of Jesus begins as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, a great light shall shine upon those who sit in darkness. And so these opening chapters of Matthew's gospel are filled with supernatural and miraculous events. Angels descending from heaven, the power of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God the Father. And with such an introduction as this, we might think such supernatural events will continue as Jesus gathers his apostles and begins to save sinners. But look at what we find in verses 18 and 19. And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." All that we have here is a chance meeting, what seems to be a chance meeting of Jesus with these two brothers, Peter and Andrew, who know nothing of what we have just read about in the previous chapters. And there is nothing here that is miraculous or supernatural in anything that takes place. Jesus simply walks by the Sea of Galilee. He finds these two fishermen casting a net into the sea, and he says to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He performs no miracle. There is no demonstration of divine power. He only speaks to them his word, and everything seems so ordinary and mundane. But this becomes the one event that will change the lives of these men forever. They are now made the apostles of Christ. They are new creations, and nothing will be the same for them again. And all of it because of this seemingly insignificant event of Jesus walking by the sea and speaking his word to them. We find the same thing happens again with James and John down in verse 21 and following. And then again it happens with Matthew when Jesus passes by his tax booth one day and says, "Follow me." And then we find the same thing with in Jericho when Jesus passes through and Zacchaeus is up in the sycamore tree and Jesus speaks to him. And all of these are mundane and ordinary events. What seem to be just chance meetings, and everything seems so normal, but they are the occasions that Jesus uses to bring about the most extraordinary work of his salvation. When Peter and Andrew and John and James and Matthew and Zacchaeus, when they woke up these mornings, they thought the day would be like any other day, any other normal day as they went about their daily activities. But it would be the day that changed their lives forever. And it took place by these trivial, insignificant events, which in the hands of God became the greatest pivot point in the lives of these people. The same thing is true with us in our lives, in the way in which Jesus came to us in salvation, in whichever way it happened to us. Perhaps a phone call that we never expected, or some person that we randomly ran into, perhaps something we read or an unexpected comment or a decision that was made which at the time seemed to have no importance. But whatever way it took place, it was the simple and ordinary events of this life that God used in his hands for our salvation. And so we should be encouraged that such ordinary events, such normal everyday events, the Lord can use as we speak a word for him and do some good work in his name. And that can be the beginning of the work of salvation in the lives of those we meet. Extraordinary, ordinary things become extraordinary things in the hands of God. Natural things become supernatural, and trivial events become eternal under the providence of God. This is what we see in the book of Esther with that sleepless night of the king. It is not the spectacular and the supernatural that we need. It is prayer, and it is the presence and power of God in the ordinary and the simple means of life. God uses ordinary events to bring about his extraordinary works. We turn back to the book of Esther, chapter 6. Esther, chapter 6. The third thing we see in the chapter tonight is that God's love and protection extends to his individual people. His love and protection extends to his individual people. The great danger in the book of Esther is the coming annihilation of the entire Jewish race. From back in chapter 3, Haman has issued his decree for the death of all the Jews throughout the entire kingdom. And that was Esther's concern when she risked her life and went in before the king in chapter 5, when she arranged the banquets with the king and Haman to find some way of deliverance for all of her people. This has been the overarching theme, the central danger of the entire book, the looming destruction of all the Jewish people. But here in chapter 6, the focus of this entire chapter is not on the deliverance of all of God's people, but on the deliverance of just this one man, Mordecai, and him alone from Haman's plot to put him on the gallows. Everything here from the beginning to the end has one purpose in view, which is the rescue of this one man, Mordecai. And it is the Lord, by his marvelous providence, who alone works this deliverance. And he does so, he proves his love, his care, and his protection for each one of his people. At the end of chapter 5, Haman had his gallows built. Mordecai was to be hung on the gallows early in the morning. Everything seemed headed for his execution. It was just hours away. And under these circumstances, someone might expect that a man, a single man, Mordecai, he would not be rescued. It is too complicated. And these events have happened so suddenly, and it would seem to be impossible for this to be accomplished. We have a much bigger problem here than the loss of just one man, which is the loss of an entire race of people. Let us not be sidetracked unto this rather trivial event. If one man is lost, but the rest are saved, then we should be content with the outcome, shouldn't we? But this is not the Lord's thinking, and this is not from him. Because every one of his people must be saved, and he cannot lose even one of them. His concern is over every one of his saints. So here in chapter 6, it is entirely focused on the rescue of this one man, Mordecai, and all of the marvelous providences that we spoke of this morning, every person being put into his right place, the timing of all the events, the circumstances, the words that were spoken, all of these marvelous ordering of all these providences, it was all done for one man, Mordecai. The Lord's providence is not just for the deliverance of all of his people in general. The Lord's providence is over every individual of all of his people. The rescue of Mordecai here in this chapter, it was not necessary to the rescue of the entire race of the Jews. And if Mordecai were to perish, then the Jews could be rescued in chapter 7 anyway. But the Lord's love, his care, his protection extends to every one of his people. Jesus is the great shepherd of his sheep, and he will not allow even one of his sheep to perish. He said in John chapter 6, verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all whom he has given me, I lose nothing. I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." All of the precision providences that take place in this chapter, and all of the marvelous array, the perfect timing, the arrangement of all the minutiae, all of this for the deliverance of just one man? Yes, for the deliverance of just one man, because that is the Lord's love, care, and protection of all his people. The only reason why we have chapter 6 in the book of Mordecai, in the book of Esther, is for the deliverance of Mordecai. And the love, the care, and the providence of God over Mordecai and his protection in this chapter is the same love, care, and protection of Jesus over all of his sheep. Everything in our life is ordered by him for our safety and protection to bring us to our final salvation. Mordecai was asleep, did not know anything the Lord was doing for his deliverance. And so often we are like him, unaware of the dangers, the temptations, the schemes of the evil one against us. But the great shepherd of the sheep, he never sleeps, he never slumbers, and he is always watching over us from his throne in heaven. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." In John 17, in verse 12, Jesus prayed concerning his disciples. He said, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and I guarded them, that not one of them, not one of them, would perish. Peter says we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So this chapter shows us the love, the care, and the protection of the Lord Jesus over every one of his people. A fourth lesson we learn concerning the Lord's dealings with his people is that the Lord often delays his deliverance until the last moment. This is what we see here with Mordecai. Haman has the gallows built. They are finished. Everything is prepared for Mordecai's execution. Haman now goes to the king. He gains an entrance into the presence of the king. And he is just moments away from asking for Mordecai to be hanged on the gallows. And it seems like Mordecai's life is about to end. It is only minutes away, and there is nothing that can be done. But it was at the last moment that the Lord intervened in these most amazing ways for his deliverance. We find the same thing throughout the scripture. When God commanded Abraham to bring his son Isaac and to offer him on the altar, it was not until Abraham's hand was in the air, stretched out with the knife in his hand, that the angel finally said, "Do no harm to Isaac." When the nation of Israel left Egypt, Pharaoh and his army chased after them, pinned them down at the Red Sea, and the people were filled with fear. And not till then did the Lord send the wind and open up the sea for them to walk on dry land. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples were in the boat in the midst of the fierce storm at night. The wind and the waves were against them. They were straining at the oars. They thought they would perish in the sea. And it was not until the fourth watch of the night, between 3 and 6 a.m., that Jesus finally came to them, walking on the water, to deliver them from the great storm. Many other such deliverances can be found in the scripture. Human extremity is God's opportunity. And he gets most glory to himself in this way. His delays prove our faith, and they test our confidence in him. And so we should not be surprised in our own lives when we find ourselves in some trial or trouble, and the Lord delays over us and waits until the last moment for our deliverance as well. Another lesson we learn from this chapter is that God is the God of great reversals. The God of great reversals. He is the God who is able to bring about great changes in the circumstances of men, and very quickly. By this I mean two things. He humbles the proud, and he exalts the humble. The Lord humbles the proud, and Haman is the proud man here whom God humbled. The chapter begins, Haman is on the top of the world. He's boasted of all his glory, his riches, his accomplishments, everything that the king has honored him with. And he is about to hang his arch enemy Mordecai on the gallows that he has built. The king asks him a question. What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? Haman must think it is himself, he thinks it must be himself, and so he plans this great royal parade. But Haman is humbled, and we can hardly imagine a greater humiliation than to be commanded by the king to publicly show the highest honor upon the man whom he was about to hang on the gallows. This is God's way of humbling the proud and bringing low men who think great things of themselves. He destroys their pride. because their pride is ultimately against him. And he brings them quickly very low. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Mary said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 51, he has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he has exalted those who were humble. We see how quickly and how suddenly it can happen. The day here begins, and Haman has everything the world could give. He has fame, he has wealth, he has honor, he has position. Within 24 hours, it is all gone. And he is humbled in the most devastating way. And just a couple more hours, Haman himself will be dead. How could such a thing happen to a man who seems to have such power in the world? The only answer is the God of heaven stands opposed to such men. And he is able to humble them in an instant, in a moment of time, and bring them to his judgment whenever he wills. We're reminded of that parable of Jesus with the rich man who had so much wealth, so many crops, that he built bigger, larger barns for himself, and he said to himself, "My soul, take your pleasure, because you have so much for so many years to come." God said to that man, "You fool, tonight your soul has been required of you," and it was the end of his life. The psalmist spoke in Psalm 73 and verse 18 of the sudden destruction of the proud. He said, "Surely thou dost set them in a slippery place. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment, and they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." The Lord can humble the proud. And that's what he did here with Haman. On the other hand, the Lord can exalt, and he does exalt, the humble. And Mordecai is the humble man who serves at the king's gate. He has no honor, and no one knows who he is. He is oppressed. He is in great danger because of Haman's plot against him. But by the end of the chapter, it is Mordecai who is greatly honored by the king. And he wears the royal robe with the crown upon his head, and he rides on the king's horse through the city square. The fortunes of Haman the proud and Mordecai the humble are completely reversed, and it is done in such a way that it could only have been done by the Lord himself. He is the God who humbles the proud, and he exalts the humble. Jesus spoke of this often in the Gospels. He said, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And he showed this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man was proud, and he lived without God, and he enjoyed the pleasures of his wealth. But the poor and humble Lazarus lie at his gate day after day, covered in sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. But then the great reversal took place, and they both died. And the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment in hell. And Lazarus was carried away by the angels into the presence of Christ, where he was comforted with eternal life. He is the God of great reversals. And Esther chapter 6 is a warning to those who do not believe in our Lord Jesus Christ, to those who have not run to Jesus and bowed themselves down to Him to serve Him, believe in Him, and love Him for the great salvation that He has accomplished for us sinners. Because a worse act of pride there could not be than to not receive the salvation of Christ so freely, willingly offered to us. To say, I am a sinner, and I humble myself because I have no goodness in me whatsoever, and I need this great Savior Jesus save me. This chapter shows us the great reversal that God will bring about on the last day. All the proud of this earth will be humbled forever into the place of eternal torments. And all the humble who have believed in Jesus will be exalted into the glory of heaven. We have a great reversal that took place here in Esther chapter 6. But a greater reversal there shall never be like that that will take place on the last day. In this world, the people of God suffer. They are despised. They are ostracized. They are mocked, slandered, they are persecuted. But when Jesus returns, they will be raised in a resurrection, and they will be exalted into the glory of heaven to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus said, He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The end is near. The time is quickly coming when our state in this present world will be reversed forever. And like Mordecai, but in a much greater way, we shall be exalted with Jesus because of him on that day. Psalm 37 and verse 8. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the earth. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So until that day comes, we must be like Mordecai and keep ourselves humble and do our daily duties and seek to honor and serve the Lord and to keep his commandments and obey his word, as Mordecai did. Then Jesus, when he returns, he will exalt us at the proper time. Peter wrote to suffering saints in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, and he said this to the suffering saints. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. The great reversal is found in this chapter. In chapter 4, Mordecai was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. Now he's clothed in royal robes. Back in chapter 4, he could not rise from the ground. Now he is lifted up on the king's horse. Back in that chapter, he was weeping now he rejoices greatly. And as it was with Mordecai, so it shall be with all of his saints. We will wear white robes that have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. We will lift our eyes and we will see Jesus upon his throne, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. It is the Lord alone who acts in this chapter, and it is the Lord alone who could have brought about such a great reversal. James said, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." There are many believers, no doubt, throughout the world who have died in the past week. They were humble, poor, many of them suffering, many of them persecuted saints, and no doubt some, perhaps many of them, even put to death. But now the great reversal for them has taken place. And they have gone into the place of unimaginable glory and inconceivable joy and delight to be with the Lord Jesus forever. The last thing we consider tonight is the man whom the king desires to honor. That phrase, "the man whom the king desires to honor," is found 6 times in this chapter, more than any other phrase, and we might even say that this is what the chapter is really all about. Who is the man whom the great king, the God of heaven, desires to honor? Who is that man whom he desires to honor? And the answer is our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his perfect life, his obedience to his Father in heaven, his holiness before his Father, all of the excellencies and the perfections that the Father saw in his beloved Son from the beginning to the end of his life. He did all things for the glory of God. There was never any sin, never any guilt to be found in him. Only every grace and every excellence found in him in the fullest measure. And he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He is the man whom the King in heaven desires to honor. And he has honored him by a resurrection from the dead, by an ascension back into heaven, by an exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. And the Father said to him, "Sit down at my right hand." And glory, honor, dominion, and the highest blessings of heaven have been bestowed upon our Lord Jesus Christ. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. On the last day when he returns, many will reluctantly confess him to be the Lord, just like Haman reluctantly honored Mordecai. But it does not need to be true for any of us here tonight, because today is still the day of salvation, and it is still the time when you may come to Jesus as a sinner and cry out to him, "Lord Jesus, rescue me from my sin and help me to honor you and live for you as I should." We may all join the song of heaven. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Jesus is the man whom the great King desires to honor and has honored above all others. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do bless you for the Word of God, the truth that we find in it, that is so wonderful, so glorious to us. And we thank you especially that you have found the man Jesus, whom you desire to honor above all others. Thank you for your love, your care, your protection of each one of us. Thank you for the great Savior who is at your right hand as our great shepherd to watch over us from heaven. O Lord, continue your love and care for us and keep us on the narrow way that leads to life. Have great mercy upon us because we are so weak and we need your help and we need your strength every hour. Be pleased to hear us now, we pray, and bless your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen.